Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and it's Thursday, and that means open forum. And open forum means if you have something you would like to know about the Catholic Church, about the Catholic faith, Catholic traditions, Catholic people, this is the day for you because we are open to any question having to do with the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you're a Catholic and there's something that maybe you struggle to understand or that maybe you need to explain to somebody and you need some help explaining it, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. And if you're not a Catholic, I think we might even put you to the front of the line today. It just feels like not too many non-Catholics have called on open forum lately. So everybody's welcome. 888-318-7884. Our guest answering your questions this hour is Mark Brumley. Mark has a master's degree in theology from the University of Dallas, and he's a former staff apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of, wait for it, The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. And now he's the president of Ignatius Press, one of the finest Catholic publishers anywhere at any time. Mark Brumley, thanks for being with us.
Great to be with you. You didn't say anywhere in the universe.
No, I got that. Actually, I have to say, I got the impression you were tired of me, that you had tired of my enthusiasm for the intergalactic import of. I thought maybe last time
you anybody. Are, you never tire me.
Oh, okay. All right. So
when you said universe before, I think I was a little concerned that you were selling short the multiverse.
Yes. I remember we did argue about that. I hope it hasn't hurt our friendship. But
I don't think it has. But there are people in parallel universes that are a little concerned that you're not sensitive to their needs.
Can you read an Ignatius Press book in an alternate universe or is it unreadable? Like, I don't know how that works. Like, you can read things from this universe and other universes?
Yeah, there actually are other universes where Ignatius Press books are very popular and people read them. Yeah,
I'm so amazing. Glad to hear it. What about like one I hope they can get in all of the universes? I don't know how many universes there are. Maybe just this one. We don't know, I guess. But the Ignatius of Loyola movie. Yeah. That's you guys, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
You guys, and is it called Ignatius of Loyola, or am I remembering that wrong?
Is what called Ignatius
the movie.
Of Loyola? The movie. Yes. I think it's Ignatius of Loyola. Yeah, that's a great movie.
Oh man, I just dumped that on. And you guys are also, in addition to being in the multiverse, you're also on Formed.
We are.
Yeah, you got a lot of,
and you are too. So we're like Formed cousins.
Right. And a gentleman was here today from the Augustine Institute. He was visiting us. And I just got to meet him. And you feel like they do such great work. And it's weird because there's no sense, I don't feel it anyways, of competition among these institutions. It feels like everybody's trying their very best to put the best Catholic material out there. And so we're all partners in Formed.
Well, that's the idea. That's the idea behind Forum, to try to bring people together, as many together as possible. And you know, people are going to find, you know, that they like this group, this video product better than that, or this book or that. You know, that's all fine. That's the way the world works, and people have their different tastes. But the idea is to create a digital platform space where we can bring people the best of video, audio, ebooks, and eventually, you know, whatever else emerges. If they have three-dimensional holographic projections,
that's common.
We have to be able to provide that.
Yeah.
So that's the idea behind Formed and the Augustine Institute and Ignatius Press and now Catholic Answers and some various other groups are involved with Formed and putting our stuff out there. And I think I don't remember all the details on this, but I think they're like 600,000 plus registered users.
Parishes can
parishes, whole dioceses. I think there are something like 40 whole dioceses that are signed up, that kind of thing. So
We have a ton of people on the phone, but I have a privilege as the host. I get to ask the first question if I have a question.
Okay.
So may I ask you a first question?
That was your first question. The answer is yes.
Oh,
so now we can go to the
call. Trick. All right, here's my question. Laurel, what did you hear? What did you hear?
Yes.
Wait, well, I'll say it again. Ready? Yanny. Yes. Okay, what did you hear?
I heard Laurel.
You heard Laurel. All right. If you don't know what we are talking about,
there's a good chance many people don't.
You don't have internet access because it's like that dress a few years ago. Where is the dress gold or is the dress blue? And obviously it was gold. Everybody else was wrong. But now they have this thing where you listen to it, and some people hear Laurel and some people hear Yanny, and it's wild. Show of hands in the booth. How many heard Laurel when you heard it? Our video guy, Brandon, says he heard both because he's Mr. Fancy.
Interesting.
All right.
Reminded me of?
What?
In the book of Acts, when our Lord appears to St. Paul, St. Paul obviously communicates with the Lord. And elsewhere in Acts, I think that's Acts 9 where that was that encounter. But elsewhere where Paul narrates again what happened, you know, it's said that that those who were with him didn't hear anything.
Yeah.
And yet in another place, they hear a sound, but it's not clear what they hear. And so I kind of thought of this that came
Isn't
to mind,
funny?
You know,
yeah.
that it takes a certain perception to hear the voice of God, to hear the voice of Christ. Otherwise, it can just be noise.
That is such a good – what? Look at that. You made very good use of that. But that's the truth, isn't it? That and then when you find – I think for most people, when they find Jesus, it's like, oh, it was there all the time. That voice was there all the time, and now I'm making it out. That's a nice –
I think that's true.
Yeah. Nicely done, Mark Brumley. We have Mike in Chicago on Facebook Live. He wants to ask you a question. Is that all right?
Sure.
All right, Mike in Chicago, you are on with Mark Brumley. Your question, please.
What does it mean to be a real Christian?
It depends on what you mean by real Christian, but a Christian is someone who has a relationship with Christ. When you use the word real, I think you imply that there are some people who may seem like they're Christians, but they're not. Is that what's behind the question?
Yeah. Like when you encounter a Christian, how do you know whether they are a real Christian or a phony Christian?
Ah, okay. So there's a lot we could say. In fact, we could take the whole show just talking about this question, because to be a Christian is to have a certain relationship with Christ, and that relationship is founded on God's grace. So God's grace is present within the soul or spirit of the person involved. And so the question is, we can't peer into people's souls. So how do we know that relationship exists? Well, there are all kinds of things that point to different aspects of that relationship. For one, we might say, is this person baptized? Baptism, validly administered, establishes a relationship between the person who's baptized and Christ. It's a relationship founded on God's grace and God's life. But, as we know, there are plenty of people who have been baptized who are not living up to that baptism. So that relationship, which has started in baptism, it can be a seed that's planted in baptism, hasn't come to fruition because that person is not living the life of faith, hope, and charity. So how would we detect whether someone is a, quote, real Christian? By that I mean someone who's acting consistent with his relationship with Christ. We'd have to say, how is he living? Is he living a life of faith, of hope, and charity? Does he manifest the relationship with Christ that is interior by his external actions and by his attitudes expressed in his actions? So I think that's a question of how we know someone, or how we can see that someone is a Christian. You know, Jesus put it more simply when he says you judge a tree by its fruits, and he talks about his disciples. We'll know that we are his disciples by how we live, by our life of charity and our life of love. So I think these are all things that point to whether or not someone has this relationship founded on God's grace with Christ.
Mike, how does that strike you?
What kind of actions or fruits, as you said, like what concrete actions or fruits indicate a real Christian?
I would say, how does the person live his life? Does he live a life of faith? Does he live a life of charity and love of God and love of neighbor by what he's doing? You know, those are all things that point to the presence of God's life and grace in the person in question. So that's what I would say.
Okay, Mike.
I was looking for like concrete signs.
Well,
okay. Well, does the person pray? Does the person go to church? Does the person care for the poor? Does the person love his enemies? Those are all things that are indicative of someone who has a relationship with Christ founded on God's grace.
And we will have to leave it there. Mike, I hope that that was helpful to you, but we have to take a quick break. Mark Brumley is our guest. Open Forum is our topic. That means whatever's on your mind about the Catholic Church, Catholic people, Catholic faith, Catholic history. We're here to take those calls. 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back with more with Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Can a moral relativist object to God's goodness based on the problem of evil? The answer is no, at least when it comes to moral evil, and here's the reason. You see, moral relativism states no moral truths exist independently of the individual. That's to say, what is right and wrong is relative to what the individual determines. Now, how can a relativist deviation from his own moral standard be considered morally evil when there's nothing to oblige him to follow his moral standard? The answer is, it can't. But if no moral evil can exist within the mental framework of moral relativism, well then obviously a relativist's complaint about the problem of moral evil is useless. So the relativist either has to give up the complaint about the problem of moral evil to keep relativism, or give up relativism to keep the complaint about the problem of moral evil. The relativist can't have both. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Tim Staples here. Since May is the month of Mary and Mother's Day, I'm offering a great opportunity for you to help yourself, your family, and your friends to get to know our Blessed Mother more deeply than ever before. And to help make that happen, we're offering my book, Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines for only $9.95. Folks, that's over 45% off the regular price. From her Immaculate Conception to the Annunciation, from her title as Mother of God to her perpetual virginity, from her assumption into heaven to her role as co-redemptrix. I'll give you all the facts and back them up with solid biblical evidence in a way that's easy to read, remember, and understand. Make this May the month you, your friends, and your family grow closer to the Mother of the Church, our Mother Mary. To get your copies of Behold Your Mother, call 1-888-291-8000 or log on to the shop at Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Mark Brumley, our guest. Mark is the president of Ignatius Press, the nation's largest distributor, publisher of videos and music and books of a Catholic nature, and also well-known and well-respected all across the multiverse. We have on the line Cody in Tulsa, Oklahoma, watching on Facebook Live. Thanks, Cody, for watching on Facebook Live. Your question for Mark.
Thanks. So the gist of my question is, how do we put Lucifer in our perspective? There seems to be a dichotomy between Satan and God, but how are we supposed to look at Lucifer?
Not sure I understand the question. I mean, how are we to understand his existence, or how he interacts with us?
How he interacts with us, you know, is he big, small, compared to some of the archangels like Michael, and also if he's omnipresent too. Yeah.
So in our Christian understanding of things, we'd say that God is infinite, eternal, all powerful, all loving, and that's what full-bodied existence is, to be God. Everything else is a creature, part of creation. So that means in some way it's finite, it's not eternal, it's caused, it's dependent, it's not all-powerful, it's not all-knowing, it's not omnipresent. Okay? Now, within the order of creation, there are different levels of being, and the angels have a higher level of being from a certain perspective than human beings. And Satan, Lucifer, was once the greatest of the angelic beings. And because he rebelled against God, he fell. We talk about his falling into sin. He remains very powerful spiritual being, but because he's not God, he's a created being, he is finite, he's limited, he's not all-knowing, he's not all-powerful, and he's not everywhere. Now, he has other angelic beings who are on his side in the struggle of good versus evil, and therefore they form a kind of anti-communion, if you will, of anti-saints, spiritual beings who are at odds with God and God's purposes. And so there are lots of them, and they can make it seem as if Satan and his diabolical forces are everywhere, but they're not. And it can make it seem as if they're all-powerful, but they're not. If they were, if God were not keeping them in check, and the good angels were not keeping them in check, our world would be in chaos. These beings would be distorting reality all the time and subjecting us to spiritual attack all the time. So they are not to be taken lightly. Satan is not to be taken lightly, but he shouldn't be regarded as all-powerful or everywhere and able to do anything. Does that help, Cody?
Absolutely, and yeah, you answered some of my sub questions too, so I appreciate that.
Mark will do that. That's why we have him on. He'll answer your questions and your sub questions. Josh in Houston, Texas, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio. You are on with Mark Brumley. Your question, please, Josh.
Hi, yes. Jesus is fully man and fully God. When we worship Jesus, are we also worshiping in some sense humanity or elevating humanity, you know, not just the divine part, but also his humanness?
Interesting question. I said earlier, with respect to one of the questions, we could devote the whole hour of the show to it, and this is one of those questions too. A couple of points to bear in mind. When we talk about Jesus being true God and true man, we're speaking of a coming together, a union of two natures. Nature is that aspect of existence that we say popularly, there's more to it philosophically, popularly we say it responds to the question of what. And it determines the kind of activity, it's the principle of action of a being. So we say with respect to Jesus, he has a human nature and a divine nature. Human nature, and therefore he can act in a human way. He has the divine nature, and therefore he can act in a divine way. But when we talk about the one who possesses these natures, the one who is the source or cause of the action, whether it's dying on the cross, which is something that happens in Jesus's humanity, or his being involved with the creation of the world, which is something that's involved with his divinity, we have to say there's a person who is acting humanly or divinely. And the person who is acting, person here responds to the question, who, as nature responds to the question, what. Who is acting is the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son. So when we engage in an act of worship, we acknowledge and honor and revere Jesus. It is the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son, who is being worshipped and honored and revered. We're not worshipping and honoring created nature, although that created nature, that humanity, that human nature that Jesus possesses, is united in the second person. So it's not as if you could detach Jesus' humanity from his identity as the second person of the Trinity, but we can distinguish person and nature, and when we do that, make that distinction, we can understand that the person, the who, the one personal reality that we are worshiping when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth is God himself, the second person of the Trinity. So does that help clarify things a bit, Josh?
It does. You know, it seems that Christianity and Catholicism in particular, in its theology, it can be looked at in a deep way. It elevates humanity in a certain sense at the same time as clarifying God. So it's a complicated question. I think you made some good nuances there. Thanks.
Right, and you raised a good point. We want to add the complementary element that through the incarnation and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus, humanity has been divinized. That is to say, it's come to share in the life of God. It's been elevated. Now, that doesn't mean that human nature as such and every person who possesses human nature is the uncreated, eternal, infinite, timeless, all-powerful, omnipresent God, but it does mean that by the incarnation, we can become God-like. We come to possess certain similarity to God, come to share in God's own life. So I sometimes try to sum up the principle of Christology, which is the theological study of Christ, by saying who and what the Son is the second person of the Trinity. He becomes, in space and time, through the incarnation in human history, so that we, human beings, men, can, by union with him, become what he is insofar as it is possible for a finite being, such as we are, to share in that. So those are two complementary elements. We worship God and God alone in the sense of giving highest respect, honor, commitment, love, all of that. We worship God and God alone. Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, and therefore he is God and divine, and we worship him. He, by virtue of his incarnation, he has associated himself from all eternity, even though in space and time, the incarnation happened from our perspective at a particular point in time, from all eternity, since God is timeless, he's been united with the human nature. Because of that, human nature has been elevated and takes on certain divine characteristics. And we human beings, because of our communion with Christ, when we enter into communion with Christ, we begin.
Did we just lose Mark there? Oh, well, Josh, did you get what you wanted from Mark? Because are you there with me, Josh?
Yeah, I thought it was a, I'm here. I thought it was a great answer, and yeah, just kind of echoed the idea of how.
I'm sorry, Josh. We had a little technical trouble there. But you know what? It was
okay.
I was really enjoying the conversation between the two of you because I guess there's just very little that we can do in our life that is as edifying to appreciate who Christ is, because it does that reminds us who we are and what our value is. Mark, now I think Josh is gone now, and we've got you back, Mark.
Okay.
Are you here with us?
I am here.
So that whole process that you were describing is called theosis, right? That's the usual word for it, becoming like
theosis,
God.
Theosis, divinization, yes.
Or divinization, yep. Mark, thanks very much. Sorry we dropped you out there for a quick second. Josh, thank you for your patience.
You said so, you know? Didn't want to talk to you, you just said so.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live Open Forum with Mark Brumley right after this.
Most men will do almost anything to avoid deep theological discussions. Well, you don't need a doctorate in theology to listen to and enjoy the Catholic Cafe. Join me, Deacon Jeff Drzymski, along with my trusty sidekick, Tom Dorian, as we try and make manly sense out of living the Catholic faith.
The Catholic Cafe, Saturdays at 4 p.m. Eastern and Sundays at 5 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Live truth, live Catholic.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know that Catholic Answers Live is on TV? What began as a monthly series on EWTN in April of 2017 is now going to be coming to you on a weekly basis. You can catch Catholic Answers Live TV Saturdays at 5 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN, with an encore at 2:30 a.m. on Sundays. We'll also be available soon on Apple TV, Roku, and the Augustine Institute's multimedia platform, Form. Make a point of making Catholic Answers Live TV part of your weekly viewing, and we'll see you on the airwaves. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, where we turn technical difficulties into a good thing. Well, that, I guess, no, we're not that good yet, but we're trying to have fun. Mark Brumley is our guest. We don't know what happened. We just lost him for a second there. Mark is the president of Ignatius Press. Our topic today is whatever's on your mind about the Catholic faith, about the Catholic Church, about Catholic people and what we do and what we believe. All that stuff is welcome because it's open forum. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you are not a Catholic and you have a question about us Catholics, something that you find challenging or difficult to grasp, or you just don't know what it is that we're saying when we say that, give us a call. 888-318-7884. If you're a Catholic who needs something kind of straightened out, we got lots of we have a lot of beliefs and practices. So there's probably an infinite number of questions that even a Catholic could ask about the Catholic faith.
There are. It sounds odd, but you can always ask another question.
Yeah. Yeah. It's inexhaustible, which I guess that's a good thing. We wouldn't want to run out of stuff. Anne in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Listening on Ave Maria Radio, you are on with Mark Brumley. Ann, your question.
Hi. I was heading out to the garden to plant more vegetables, and I heard that you were taking questions, and I've always wondered, is there a saint that lived with a spouse who had antisocial personality disorder? I know they didn't call it that then, but what I mean is, no empathy, doing cruel things, or really bad things, and not feeling bad, etc. Did any saint live with that? Is there a book about it?
You know, off the top of my head, I can't think of a book. I can think of saints who lived with spouses who were kind of cruel, at least to some degree. But I can't specifically antisocial personality. I can't think of. I mean, I think Saint Augustine's mom, Saint Monica, her husband was a bit of a pill frequently enough, and she really struggled with him later in life. I think he underwent a conversion, but I don't know that I would describe his personality as antisocial, at least not in the clinical sense of that term. So no, I can't, off the top of my head, no particular saint comes to mind, but I'm sure there have been saints who've had spouses who were, you know, very cruel and seriously had serious problems, let's say, relating to other people properly.
Doesn't Hosea have a wife that gives him some trouble in the Bible? Am I thinking of the wrong guy or
no? There is in the Old Testament the question. Yes. So the question is, Hosea's wife, was she a loose woman from the outset, or did God command Hosea to marry a woman who wound up being a loose woman? In either case, she's a loose woman.
Oh, so that's not quite the same. Any particular reason you ask? You have somebody that needs help in a situation like that or some inspiration?
A life without separating. And can you do it in God's will? And can you do it to become holier?
Oh, you mean remaining with a difficult spouse?
A spouse who is antisocial. Personality disorder. It's a mental health issue. It's not mental illness. Can a spouse stay and not leave and become holier dealing with it? As most people say, separation is in order.
Okay, fair enough.
You may a spouse do that? Is that a moral thing to do? And I think the answer is it can be. At the same time, people have to be careful. You know, they shouldn't remain in situations if they're physically threatened, or even not necessarily physically threatened, but deeply emotionally threatened. So I would hesitate to kind of give what some might regard as a glib answer and say, you know, it's just a matter of, yes, you just offer it up and put up with that and you'll grow in holiness. But in fact, it is possible to do that, but you have to be very careful. And it would be something I think if one is aware of a spouse who engages in that kind of antisocial activity and has an antisocial personality, I think there should be some kind of counseling on the part of the spouse who isn't the antisocial spouse to make sure that there's no that. That the person isn't suffering unnecessarily. So I think we just have to be very careful. In the past, in societies where it was more difficult, especially for women, to separate from, I'll use a different term, an abusive spouse. And I know antisocial personality is the same as being an abusive person. But in the past, when that was the case, as I say, women often found it more difficult to separate for all kinds of reasons. We don't want people to feel like they need to put themselves at physical or serious emotional risk, in order to grow in holiness. I think that people need to have good spiritual guidance, good psychological guidance, good marital guidance in the process of discerning how to deal with those kinds of personalities.
And we will leave it there. And I hope that was helpful. I'm just having a little, I'm not certain of all of our connections today, so I'm going to keep moving. But Anne, for whoever that was asked for, on whoever's behalf that was asked for, we certainly would keep that person in our prayers. And we appreciate your call. Hope it was helpful, the answer. Let's go to Francisco in Birmingham, Alabama, listening on EWTN radio there. Francisco, your question for Mark Brumley.
Yes, it's a simple question. Is Judas in heaven or hell? The reason is, in order to fulfill the scripture, somebody's going to trade Jesus and he was the chosen. So I want to hear your opinion.
Well, I don't know the answer to the question for certain. There certainly is a lot of things in Scripture that would lead you to suppose that he is. But if I'm understanding the burden of your question, it seems to be how could Judas stand condemned for betraying Jesus if Judas's role as the betrayer was something that was prophesied and his actions were, in that sense, a fulfillment of Scripture? Is that the thrust of your question, Francisco?
Yes. Yes, yes.
Well, I'm going to take it the other way,
yes.
And I'm going to say that it would not have been prophesied that Judas was going to betray Jesus if Judas was not going to be one who would choose to betray Jesus. In other words, it's because of Judas's abuse of his freedom in betraying Jesus that prophets were able to prophesy that by gift of God, because God, outside of time, is able to see what Judas chooses when Judas chooses it, and therefore is able to anticipate from the perspective of human beings in time to give them an advanced knowledge of what's going to happen. But it's not as if there was a prophecy first that then had to be fulfilled and Judas was compelled to act in accord with the prophecy. Rather, God, who is the Lord of eternity and outside of time, is able to see what choice Judas makes and therefore is able to, without going into details, we don't, in the Old Testament, although Judas's betrayal is prophesied, it's not prophesied in a way that it's manifest who it is and when he's going to do it and how he's going to do it and all that. But God is able to communicate in advance of the choice from the point of view of the people in the Old Testament, in advance of Judas's choice, he's able to communicate that such a choice will be made by Judas. But it's Judas's abuse of freedom in betraying Jesus that is the cause of Judas's eternal destiny, not because of some event that was prophesied beforehand. Does that? I know it's very difficult. It's a difficult idea to talk about past, present, future in a way that respects human freedom, and then also to bring into the picture the complicating element of God being not unlimited by time and therefore able to know what we do when we do it, and also to be able to inspire someone in another point in history with some knowledge of something that we are going to do at a particular point in the future.
Francisco, we got to take a break, so we will leave it there. Thank you very much for that question. Mark Brumley is our guest this hour. It's open forum both hours today. Next hour, Jimmy Akin will be here. So do not despair if you feel like you're on the line or you've been thinking about calling and you haven't done so yet. You still have plenty of time to get your question in. Just get in the queue at 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more. Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catholic Answers. Our success depends on you.
This summer is the 50th anniversary of Pope Paul VI's landmark encyclical, Humanae Vitae. It dealt with contraception, and when the anniversary occurs, we can expect the media to go nuts. Volley after volley will be fired against the Church and its teaching. The attack will start all over again in October when Paul VI will be declared a saint. All of us can expect to get questions and challenges. We can foresee this attack. There's no doubt it's coming. That's why it's important that we prepare for it now. And that's why Catholic Answers is releasing the brand new book, Inseparable, Five Perspectives on Sex, Love, and Life in Defense of Humanae Vitae. It's written by five authors with a passion for defending the Church's teaching on human life and contraception. The book is so significant that Cardinal Raymond Burke has agreed to write a special foreword to help underscore its crucial message. Developing and distributing soul-saving resources like Inseparable is the kind of effort that your generosity makes possible. To make your donation and get a free copy of Inseparable, visit Catholic.com and click the Inseparable banner. Or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. That's the Inseparable banner at Catholic.com or call toll-free 888-291-8000.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum. Our guest, Mark Brumley, is, in fact, the president of Ignatius Press. And on Facebook, John on Facebook is taking advantage of the fact that you are the president of Ignatius Press to ask, are there any more Michael O'Brien books in the works?
Well, there's a Michael O'Brien biography that's coming out next year. There's a Michael O'Brien book on Michael O'Brien's art, which is a very beautiful book. I mean, we're in the process of publishing it, so we've seen the art that's going to be included. It's outstanding. I encourage people to get it when it comes out. And then you never know when Michael O'Brien might pen another novel and send it our way. So we'll have to see if there's another work of fiction coming out. We're going to come out with a updated edition of Father Elijah. Nothing significant has changed, but I think that's not what the person on Facebook is looking for. He's looking for a new novel.
Yeah, so. Yeah. Father Elijah freaked me out. I was looking for the Antichrist for about a year after reading that book.
That freaked you out, huh?
Is that him? Is that him over there? Who is
it? Did you get Elijah in Jerusalem?
I read was that one of the subsequent ones?
Yeah, that you should get that. That is that's what happens to Father Elijah after Father Elijah.
Oh, really?
After the end of the book, Elijah in Jerusalem. And I have to say,
it's good.
First of all, I thought Father Elijah was spiritually insightful, but
yes.
You know, it's in many ways it's a page turner kind of spiritual thriller.
You say that like it's a bad thing. Like a page turner. You say page turner, you kind of a little negative.
Yeah, what I mean by that, I was going to finish the thought there. There are spiritual insights in Father Elijah. I would encourage people to read it.
Yeah.
But you know, it's more of a kind of fast-paced kind of exciting novel, which is great. People love that sort of thing. I like that sort of thing too. But a lot of Michael O'Brien's other novels have, they're great characters and great stories, but they have a kind of spiritual insight. It's almost like you're not just reading a novel, but you're reading a book of meditation or something of that sort. And I was going to say that Elijah in Jerusalem, it's a much shorter book, certainly has exciting plot, interesting characters. But I found reading it that it was just very, very spiritually insightful.
Oh, so, all right. I will.
Not that Father Elijah is not spiritually insightful, but in a very different way.
I can't go back to Father Elijah. I was looking over my shoulder for a whole year. We're looking for the Antichrist.
Well, you should again, get Elijah in Jerusalem.
All right. I will. Elijah in Jerusalem. All right. I wish I knew the publisher. I could maybe mooch a copy off him. But that's all right. Well, that's for another time. We'll... Bill in Levittown, Pennsylvania, listening on Fulton J. Sheen Radio. Oh, that reminds me of my friend Terry Barber. Full Sheen ahead. Bill, your question for Mark Brumley.
My question is, what is the difference between a general confession and an ordinary confession that somebody does on a Saturday afternoon?
Yeah. A general confession, I mean, first of all, when you go to confession, you are required to confess all mortal sins that you've committed since your last confession, assuming you can remember them, obviously. But you have to make a good confession. You have to make a serious effort remember all mortal sins that you have committed since your last confession. And but you don't have to go to confession. You have to have sins to confess, as what we call matter for the sacrament, but they don't necessarily have to be mortal, and they don't necessarily have to be things that you haven't confessed before. You can revisit something you've done before. You have to avoid being scrupulous, but you can bring up something that you've, a sin that you've committed before, that you want to express sorrow for having done in the past. And a general confession is where you reflect on the course of your life and things that you're sorry for, even things that you've already confessed before in the sacrament. And you express sorrow and repentance for having done those things again. And so it's general in the sense that it's looking over the course of one's life and reflecting on the ways in which one judges oneself to have fallen short and sinned against God, and to offer that in spirit of repentance to God in confession, and to seek the spiritual consolation that comes from having confessed that and having repented of it. I've made general confessions before in my life. Usually they take a while. And you should, you know, kind of warn the priest what's coming so he doesn't, you know, think this is one of those quickie perfunctory confessions. But that's what a general confession is. Does that help, Bill?
Thank you.
Thank you, Bill.
Have a blessed day. I've been following you guys for years, and you two have done a wonderful job.
Well, thank you.
Thank you, Bill, for saying that. This will probably lower your opinion on me, but when I saw the question, what is a general confession, I was going to say it's a colonel confession that got a promotion. So that's probably best that I didn't. But Bill, thanks for the call. Bill's like, oh, man, I said something nice, and that guy is goofy. John in Laramie, Wyoming, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio Channel 130. You are on with Mark Brumley. Your question, John. John? Nope. All right. We'll come back, John. It didn't sound like he was there, though. Shane in Ohio, also listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Shane, your question for Mark Brumley.
Yes. I heard on the radio today, well, first, I'm not a Catholic, so I'm evangelical. But I heard about canonizing a saint, and so I wanted to understand better what that meant. And if that means that his writings are on par with what we would consider the scripture alone.
Very good. Shane, thanks for that call. I've been looking for the non-Catholic caller, and there he is. Thank you very much.
There you
much,
go. Shane. You got what you were looking for, man.
I appreciate it. So what does that mean for a saint to be canonized, and then does that mean the writings of that saint are elevated up to the level of scripture?
No, it doesn't mean that the writings of the saint are elevated to the level of scripture. I had this description of canonization from the catechism, the little glossary in the back of the catechism of the Catholic Church, which I'd like to read. It says, canonization, the solemn declaration by the Pope that a deceased member of the faithful may be proposed as a model and intercessor to the Christian faithful and venerated as a saint on the basis of the fact that the person lived a life of heroic virtue or remained faithful to God through martyrdom. So that's a nice little summary there. Canonization, we say, typically we talk about canonization making someone a saint. Well, that's not accurate. Someone is a saint if someone is in heaven. And we talk about beatification as saying this person is beatified as in heaven. Canonization takes things a step further, and it says that this person is a model, can be a model for the faithful at large, and can be an intercessor. That is to say, someone who prays for us and to whom we can go, and someone who should be venerated and honored as someone who's been faithful to God in a life of heroic virtue, or who remained faithful as a martyr. Those are all examples of how someone can come to be canonized. So first someone is beatified, this is to say, declared to be with God, and then canonized, set up as a model for the whole church to emulate and to act as an intercessor, someone who can pray to the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit for us, just as on earth we pray for one another. So this person who's in heaven in the very presence of God can pray for us.
What do you make of all that, Shane?
It helps explain. And I guess my second question was some resources to understand better how the difference between the Protestant and the Catholic as far as in faith alone in Scripture, so the sola scriptura. I could better understand the Catholic perspective of that.
Okay, Shane.
I suspect that Catholic Answers has some resources to help in that.
As a matter of fact, I was just thinking, I haven't given away any free books at all today. And Shane, I'm thinking Jimmy Akin's book, The Drama of Salvation. Jimmy grew up Protestant, became a Catholic, and is very conversant in all the different ways Catholics and Protestants talk about salvation and the Bible alone and faith alone theology. So if you don't mind giving us your address, I'll send you The Drama of Salvation. You know what? Let's also send you Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic, because that gets into some of that a little bit as well. Okay if we send you those books, Shane?
Yeah, that'd be great.
That's good. I love to send out free books because then those guys don't get a royalty on them. Shane, hang on. Aline is going to take your address, and then we'll send those books to you. And thanks so much for the call. Call anytime, okay, Shane?
Well, thank you.
All right. Thank you. Let's go now to Angel in Anaheim, California, watching on Facebook Live. Angel, thanks for watching on Facebook. Your question for Mark Brumley, and you're going to have to make it a little bit quick because we're heading towards the top of the hour.
Well, the question that I have is in Galatians 4:4, it says, God sent Jesus in the fullness of time. What does that mean? Why did God send him when he did? Why not earlier? Why not later?
God sent Jesus when he did because God is wise and loving. And God's wisdom said this is the best time to send Jesus for the purpose that the Father had in bringing humanity into right relationship with him and to bring about the salvation of the world. It's hard to go beyond that. We don't, you know, we can't know the mind of God, and we certainly could, we could speculate on lots of things about why that particular time, that particular place, as opposed to today or some other time or place. But we have to ultimately leave the matter with the wisdom of God and God, and the fact that God sent his Son out of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. Points to the motive of God in sending the Son, and then the divine wisdom, the fullness of time, which is another way of saying at the appropriate time, divine wisdom sent the Son when it was the wise thing to do. That's all we can say. It's a mystery beyond that.
Does that help you, Angel?
I mean, we can talk about, you know, the history of Israel leading up to that particular point and Israel's status in the world and the fact that the Roman world afforded an opportunity for mass communication, spreading the gospel, all that. But that's speculation. And we just have to leave the matter to God's wisdom.
Also heard about prophecies in the Old Testament, like in Daniel, of certain time that needed to happen. But I kind of remember hearing something about it, but I was just interested if there was a reason why it was
right.
That time.
Well, and again, to go back to the question, earlier question about Judas, we have to, you know, it's not like God chose to give these prophecies and then he was forced because he'd given these prophecies at an earlier time to pull off certain things later on to make the prophecies true. He can plan things better than any human being can plan. So he chose when and where he was going to send the Son and prophesied in order to alert people that that was going to happen.
Angel, thanks for that question. You can hear the music. That means we got to go. Mark Brumley from Ignatius Press, thanks so much.
Thank you. Good being with you.
Thanks for joining us in this universe. Of all the multiple universes you could have joined us in. Next up, Jimmy Akin will be here. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed, 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.